Good to see everyone this morning. Glad you are here. Begin this morning with a word of prayer. Aaron, would you mind leading us this morning?
Our Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer. Thank you for blessing each of us with more time on this earth, with an opportunity to meet together, and with the rich blessing of a warm and comfortable place to meet, to sing, to pray, and to hear words that are brought. This hour as he goes through the lesson that he's prepared, that you'd be with each of us as we listen attentively, that we decide our thoughts and our cares and center our minds on the worship of you and your son's sacrifice for us. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name.
Amen. Wednesday night, we were discussing some of the early councils, church councils, that came about not so long after the first century. And to me, this was a very interesting part of the study because we find in those councils really the direction that churches as we know them today have continued to go. That is that they are led by men and decisions are made by a man or by councils. And so we see the beginning of that just a very long time ago. It was the Council of Nicaea that perhaps had the most significant impact early on because of the significance of some things that was discussed there or that came out of that council back in 325. You have to kind of have in mind that at that time, you know, the capital of the Roman Empire had moved to Constantinople. Constantine is now the emperor, and he wields a lot of power. And it's interesting that he's the one that calls this ecumenical council, as it was called, together to make some decisions for the church. Because there was some disputes about certain things, about the nature of God and the nature of Jesus, that was to be discussed. We talked about all that on Wednesday night, but just the highlights of that was what came out of that. That is, it was the council that decided which way this would go, excommunicated the one that held the position that they didn't like, and moved forward. It was also in that council that they recognized the office of metropolitan. We looked at the map, remember, and that there was then or would shortly be five cities in which there were metropolitans. So the bishop now has been elevated to a metropolitan in those areas who had a region that he would oversee. And so, I mean, here we are just basically, you know, over 200 years after the last of the apostles, and things have moved very far in that period of time. And the idea of church government or leadership has changed so much in that period of time. But one of the other significant things that came out of that council was the creed that some have just called the Nicene Creed, and that basically has become the basis from which every council or creed has been written since that time. And as we discussed, I mean, what that just highlights and what has to float to the top on that is that it was men deciding the direction of the church, the doctrine of the church, as opposed to Scripture. I mean, this is the thing that just stands out to me, that the sufficiency of the Scripture basically now has been denied. Now, I know that the argument that would be made by some, and probably was made by those at that time, was that they were trying to make a decision on the basis of Scripture. Well, the things that they did that came from that, the writing of a creed. Why write a creed if Scripture was, if they made their decision on the basis of Scripture, why write a creed? Because Scripture is already there. Scripture already says and it dictates how we should live. And then why is it that they made such decisions about the leadership, the metropolitans, you know, that now oversee this region, that oversee the bishops and oversee the other clergy and things like that. So you see, it's one thing after another that's just starting to grow. And as we talked about some of the other councils that came about, I mean, they basically discussed predestination and made a decision on that, which I think was wrong. But basically, the decision that came out of the Council of the African Churches was that man cannot accept salvation on his own choice, you know. Some are predestined to obey God or follow God. you know, that was what came out of that council in 418. The Council of Ephesus in 431, again, was some discussion and debate of the nature of Christ. What floats to the top to me in that council, though, is really the view of Mary, the mother of Jesus, being the matrix, the mediator between God and man. And as we discussed, I mean, today there are so many who would have a statue, you know, of Mary in their house. They would pray through Mary. Not so much as praying through Mary, as it's a praying to Mary, is the way some would view that. And that Mary, being the mother of Jesus, you know, has the ability to influence Jesus to intercede to the Father. Well, it's an interesting concept. The problem is it's unscriptural. Is what Scripture tells us is that Jesus is the one mediator between us and God. And so it's just, it's just interesting to me to see this period of time and some of the great steps that were taken in a digressive way from what Scripture would teach. We started on the bottom of page 25 in your outline, the Council of Chalcedon. Here again, that there's still discussion and disagreement over the nature of Christ. That was something that was continuing in the church. Eutychus said that after the incarnation, the two natures of Christ were fused into one. And I mean, this very idea, again, just kind of minimizes the humanity of Christ is one of the issues or problems that I would see. But one of the points on top of page 26 that came out of that council that was just so interesting to me, and again, just a very far step away from the biblical pattern, it says that Leo, Bishop of Rome, condemned the teaching of Eutychus, and the council said that Peter has spoken through Leo. Now, what is that supposed to mean? And what does that indicate? What's happening?
The beginning of the papacy.
Yeah, really. I mean, it's, you know, we are at, what, 451. You know, the Pope isn't official in the Catholic Church. Most would say the official beginning of the Catholic Church is 606, when it was the Pope who was installed as the Pope. But, you know, I mean, we're already seeing, you know, the beginnings of that. I mean, here the Council is saying that Peter has spoken through Leo. Peter, what's he talking? What are they talking about? What are they saying? Why Peter? What does their argument come from? Matthew 16. I mean, this is where when Jesus said to Peter, "In whom you say that I am, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On this rock I'll build my church," Jesus said. And so the Catholic doctrine basically says that this is where they go back to try to make their claim that Peter was the first pope. And that it was by the laying on of the hand of Peter, you know, to the next leader, that this is the argument that's going to be made by the Catholic Church, and perhaps some others too, that there are today inspired leaders within the church. Well, I would deny that. I think Scripture would deny that. The apostles, indeed, no question. And could the apostles lay hands on others? Yes, we can see that. We can confirm that in Scripture. But for there to be some divine, miraculous ability that's been passed on beyond that, no, Scripture doesn't say anything about that. But here is where the Catholic Church is going to go. And here we see this in 451 AD, that basically now there is the acknowledgement that Peter, the first pope, is speaking through, you know, the Bishop of Rome, Leo. And so when the Bishop of Rome gave any kind of a conclusion to the matter, this is it, well, Leo said, and Leo is speaking for Peter. Now we see where some of that's coming from.
Mike, what Peter said, and Cornelius bowed down before him. When
good point.
He came to preach to Cornelius, he said, "Stand up, I too am just a man."
Right. Right. Good point. Exactly.
Mm-hmm. And when the apostles died,
pass it on.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the argument that some are going to make, it's not a valid argument, but the argument that some are going to make is that the apostles laid hands on others, like Timothy and Titus, and we see that. Yes, I would agree. Were there others then who had some ability to do miraculous works, whether it was prophesying, speaking in tongues, or healing? Yes. I don't see the indication that others had all of the gifts that the apostles had. But yes, there was the passing on of miraculous gifts. But what we do not see is those who received those gifts having the ability to pass it on. Not one time can we find there to be any indication. Only the apostles could pass that on. And so today, when there are those who would make the argument that, you know, Peter laid hands on whomever, well, they're going to start with Timothy and Titus, and that it's been that there has been this appointment of laying on of hands from the first century till now, you know, is what they would say. That's how they say that the Pope today could have a revelation from God, or that he can pass on powers to others. That this is where they're going to make their stand. It's not a very strong stand. In fact, it doesn't have any biblical credence at all. But that's going to be roughly how they make their arguments. I saw a handsome one. Exactly. Absolutely. And there's nothing that says that that ability went beyond the apostles being able to lay hands. Absolutely. Absolutely. And I think that's exactly where you would go. You know, that's it. So, I mean, here we are at 451 A.D. And, wow, things have moved a long way, you know, in this period of time. You know, when we, here we go. Looking at this map, I think we mentioned Wednesday night that, you know, we were looking, we'd come to a point where there were basically five cities. Well, first there were four cities where there were metropolitans who had been Rome, Constantinople, Antioch and Alexandria. Jerusalem was the last one to come on as being a metropolitan appointed there, or in time it's going to be called a patriarch. And so these metropolitans or patriarchs, they had responsibility for the churches that was throughout their region. They were the ones in charge. They had responsibility over the bishops that served the smaller areas, and there would still have been elders in the local church. And so already we have quite a hierarchy that is developed. And so now we're at that point here, we're going to be talking about here shortly, where it's kind of coming down to between Rome and Constantinople. Because remember, Constantine now, back in 325, was the emperor of Rome. The capital of the Roman Empire has moved from Rome to Constantinople. Well, Rome had kind of been holding the power seat, so to speak, among the bishops or then the metropolitans in the church. Now there's this battle going on between Rome and Constantinople. You know, who has the absolute authority? And so it was in, I think it was 381, where, you know, it was in the one of the councils prior to this in 381, and I'm not sure if it's in this book or it was another book I read, that basically the council had determined that there would be a sharing of power between Rome and Constantinople. Well, how do you suppose that goes? You know, I mean, Earl said that Wednesday night that I thought kind of hit it right on. Anyway, we start looking at, you know, first we go back to in the 100 ADs, we find that churches started having a presiding elder. And then it turned into a bishop that had responsibility over several churches. And then it's kind of rolled to this metropolitan, you know, that has a whole region and things like that. And the source of a lot of that is power. You know, people, men want to be in power. And now we've rolled to this point where Rome and Constantinople, I mean, Rome was already starting to be seen as the headquarters, so to speak, of the church. But now Constantine moved the capital of Rome to Constantinople, and so, you know, the bishop there is kind of the mind that I'm the head guy now. You know, it's equated to where the the head of government is at. And we've already talked about the influence of government. 325 AD, it was Constantinople, the emperor who called the council together. What's he doing calling a church council together? Well, they're doing everything else as opposed to biblical patterns, so why not that too, I suppose? But you can see that all the way through here, there starts to be some connection to secular government and the seat of power. And so there goes through a period of time here for the next 100 years or so that you know, really, in some things you can read, there was quite a battle between the bishops of Rome and Constantinople. I mean, they're vying for power. And you can almost imagine, you know, how this is working with the lower level bishops or whatever they're called now. You know, at this time, you know, whose side are you on? You on my side or are you on Leo's side? You know, can you imagine that? I mean, this is the power struggle that's happening, you know, within the church. And I'm using the term church very accommodatively at this point, because this is not the pattern of the Lord's church, but this is the church in apostasy and where it's where it has gone. So, some of your thoughts, comments. Isn't this amazing? You just wonder, how does this happen, don't you? Yeah, that's right. That's right. You know, in Wednesday night, we mentioned it's kind of like, I mean, we look back on history 2,000 years and we go like, wow, I can't believe how fast that happened. And yet, as it was playing out over a period of 300 years, we would look in the future 300 years and we would go, whew, that's a long time, you know. And so over 300 years, that it's come to this point, 350 years or whatever. You know, from our perspective now, we look back and we go like, how did that happen so fast? You know, but it didn't happen overnight. It happened one step at a time.
And it's all a result of the departure from the written word. I mean, that's the explanation. You see
yes.
It over and over and over again. You see it today.
That's right.
When people begin looking at the scriptures as something other than completely sufficient, inspired by God, then it's out the window. Because
that's right.
There is no standard by which we can go by to establish authority, to establish truth, to know how we ought to conduct ourselves in the household of God. There's nothing there to work with.
Once you broach Bible authority on one matter, you've opened the door to disregard Bible authority on every other matter that comes up. Because now what do you stand? You cannot appeal to Bible authority now. Because you've already denied Bible authority. And this is why, once you make that one step away from Bible authority, you know, they say, Katie, bar the door. I mean, now it's wide open. Where is it going to go?
And you don't even have to say, well, the Bible's not inspired. You can say, well, we need something else.
True.
It's not sufficient. We need history. We need tradition. We need a pope. Once you go there, mm-hmm. then you may as well just forget about it, because you're saying
that's right.
You need something other than what the scripture provides.
You know, good point, because, I mean, the Catholic Church would not deny the Bible is inspired. They would say the Bible is inspired, you know, but there are other revelations that have come, is where they're going to try to go with that.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, yes.
Mm-hmm. It's only recently that the Catholic Church out of Rome and the Greek Orthodox Church have kind of reconciled their differences.
Mm-hmm. When do you recall when the Greek Orthodox actually kind of broke out? Do you remember when that was? I was just reading that and I can't remember that. It might have been. We'll get to that.
Destroyed the Messiah, destroyed the kingdom, and then when Jesus thousand calls, and the church started, he realized he made a big mistake. Mm-hmm. But that was actually God's plan.
Mm-hmm.
Now he's out to destroy the kingdom and money for the church.
Mm-hmm.
And it's through the minds and hearts of wicked men that he's influencing that's causing all this to happen. So as we look at this, we need to always be remembering that Satan is behind it.
Yeah.
He wants to destroy truth. He wants to destroy the church. He wants to destroy anything that God has put together like this, the church. He wants to destroy it.
And as we saw earlier on in our studies, it's interesting that when Satan has gone about destroying the church, that he went after leadership in the church. And we see the significance and the power of that. If you can destroy the leadership, he tried to destroy Jesus. Couldn't accomplish that. Men are more vulnerable. And he's had influence there. To think for a minute here just about, you know, the scriptural method of settling controversy, as opposed to these councils that have taken place. You know, we've seen already, we've discussed that all authority comes from the Lord. All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth, Jesus said in Matthew 28. And so our appeal has to be to the Scripture. And Jesus had decreed that his followers would follow the doctrine of the apostles. That's what Jesus had told his apostles in Acts 14, 15, 16, that they would be led by the Holy Spirit to recall the things that he had told them and shown them. And we see that they were inspired and that they did teach the things that Jesus had told them about. In Acts chapter 2, the disciples continued in the fellowship and the doctrine of the apostles. That's the way the church started out. That was the pattern from God, you know, from the beginning. And that's just a far cry from where things went with regard to these councils. All right, good discussion on that. I want to review just a little bit more here on these councils. Quick quiz, short answers. Remember, more than a minute, you get the gong. Just quick answers. And just thinking some things through here. Can you think, book, chapter, and verse of why elders and bishops make decisions for only one congregation? How would we answer that?
Acts 20, I won't give you the verse.
Acts 20. I mean, verse 17, Paul called for the elders from Ephesus to come to see him, and he told those elders in verse 28 to shepherd the church of God which is among you. You know, 1 Peter 5 is a passage that comes to mind where Peter is saying much the same thing, you know, in that regard. What was the major purpose for the church councils? Their purpose, going back, think of the church. What was the purpose of the church councils? Settle disputes. They're going to settle disputes. And what was the result? Probably several results. They made rules. And creeds are what came from those councils. That's right. Instead of turning to councils, what should they have done? In the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures are sufficient. And the Council of Nicaea had great historical significance. What are just some things that come to mind quickly about that council that stands out, that came out of that? They were lukewarm. Any time we are not making decisions based on Scripture, at best we are lukewarm. What? Okay, that's right. We can see the influence of governmental power. What else comes out of that?
Controversy of the nature of Christ.
Yeah, the nature of Christ was the issue, one of the issues that brought them together from that. What came out of it in the end? And that's where some are going to turn to the creed. The written creed that came out of that set a pattern for many in that regard. Not a biblical pattern, but it set a pattern. Let's see. Which council was it? This would be a hard one. Which council was it that brought about the idea of exalting Mary as one to the mother of Jesus? Ephesus. It was the Council of Ephesus that came about. What was the idea of her being the mediatrix, the mediator? What was their idea with that? Yeah. If you're concerned that your prayers aren't making it through Jesus to the Father, talk to the mother of Jesus. You know, she'll have influence on her son to make sure those prayers are mediated. That was the idea that came with that. Peter has spoken through Leo. What council said that? Yeah. And what was the meaning of that? Peter has spoken through Leo. What does that say to them?
That his authority had been passed on.
Yeah. That now Leo was the one who had the authority of the apostle Peter. All right, very good. All right, good thoughts. Let's look on page 31, lesson 5 in your outline. This lesson is going to take us through quite a few years. We kind of left off this last lesson at 451 AD. And this lesson is going to take us through just a few of the highlights up through 1200 AD or little beyond. And it gives us insight again of just how far the church is departing from inspired truth. And again, there has to be this point of emphasis for us that we have to stay within the bounds of the Word of God. I know that we understand that. I know that we know that. But when we're discussing these things with people, where are we going to go? What passages are going to come to mind that would help us to be reminded or to tell someone else that, you know, any conclusions that we can draw have to come from the bounds of Scripture? And our outline puts some out here that we haven't actually talked about, I don't think, in this series yet. Such things as Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15 and verse 7. Jesus talking to the Pharisees, quotes from Isaiah, something that had been said by God through Isaiah long ago to the children of Israel. Jesus is making application to these Pharisees of the first century. Matthew 15, verse 7. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you. This people draws near to me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. There's application that could be made, you know, to the Pharisees of long ago. But now we can think even farther. We can make application of the same Scripture, you know, in principle to any who have gone beyond what Scripture has said and who have developed creeds or ideas or doctrines of men that they teach as commandments. And many are doing that today. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We begin at verse 14, the Apostle Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. But you continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's a powerful passage that puts in our minds and is helpful for us to use when we're talking to others about the significance of Scripture and its power. A good place for us to go. 2 John. 2 John, verse 9, beginning. 2 John, verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Just some passages to have in mind as we start thinking about some changes that we see that take place over the next several hundred years, or innovations or ideas brought into the church, like that of holy water. I mean, holy water. I mean, this is something that came about, it originates in its use in some of the heathen temples, where holy water was sprinkled upon those who were entering into their churches. But in our quote right here, one of the cardinals at this time, now we're come to a point of there being cardinals in the church, they would be above the bishops, and who says, it is allowable for the church to transfer to pious uses those ceremonies which the pagans employed impiously to superstitious worship after they had been purified by consecration. And so he's basically saying and admitting, yeah, this idea came from the heathen churches. Now, they used it for unpious purposes, but we are using it for pious purposes, for holy purposes, and that makes it okay. And yet, I don't have any idea what argument would be made that they would make to try to justify holy water. You know, in Catholic Church in particular, perhaps others, you know, it would be the priest that puts holy water on your forehead or sprinkles it on you in some way to help consecrate you, to make you holy, to make you pure. And I really don't know, you know, what else they say to try to justify that. But we're just looking at some. There are dozens of things that we can see through like 400 or 500 AD through 1300 AD. Innovations that were brought into the church, again, using the term church very accommodatively at this point. Prayers for the dead, that can be traced back to about 200 AD. You know, it was such things as first, you know, some of the martyrs. They were remembering the martyrs who had died for Christ, and they started kind of elevating their statue, you know, remembering their birthdays and things such as that. It's almost as though it becomes a worship of those who have died for Christ, you know, and then offering prayers for the dead. That's kind of where it originated from. And there are churches today that would have prayers for the dead, Catholic Church in particular. And yet, from a biblical standpoint, where does that come from? Any thoughts, comments? Dave?
Back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it says that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. It's hard to imagine that people were intentionally doing these things for the devil's cause.
Mm-hmm.
That's exactly what they're doing.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, where else do you get these ideas about Mary,
mm-hmm.
you know, praying to her, and what you just said about?
It's, right.
It's mind-boggling.
Right.
If we pray for the dead, that's all we could ever do, pray for the dead, because there's so many people who have died before.
Mm-hmm.
We'd spend all of our time praying for the dead. We wouldn't have any time left to pray for the living.
Mm-hmm. I'm struggling to understand the purpose. I know they have a reason or a purpose for that, but I'm struggling to understand. Yes.
They're in there, they
believe they can pray them out. Yes. Though purgatory hasn't come about yet in history, in part that's where some of this is going to lead. You know, the idea of purgatory, we'll get to that maybe here in a little while. Those who have already died but have not lived a good life, you know, might be prayed into purgatory, where they have an opportunity to improve their standing before God, to be able to be in heaven. The indulgence, that's going to come up too. That becomes a part of it too, you see. But now, I can't help but wonder some. I mean, it had to have a starting point, right? I mean, and let's go back to the starting point of remembering martyrs, going back to 200 AD. We're not that long after the last of the apostles. And there were those great persecution at that time. And remembering those Christians who died for the cause of Christ, But now remembering them has turned into celebrating their birthday and remembering them in special ways. And in time, it turns into praying for the dead. You know, it's step by step. That in time turns into, you know, this belief of purgatory and praying people out of purgatory. Or you can pay some money, some indulgences to help spring them from there. You know, I mean, how does all that start? Well, it didn't start there. It started back here with some of these other ideas.
Well, I would imagine part of that is written in 1 Corinthians 15, mm-hmm. where Paul talks about baptism for the dead.
Mm-hmm.
Well, can you be baptized for the dead? Mm-hmm. Why can't you pray for the dead?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I think it's a misunderstanding of that passage. Mm-hmm. There again, you know, Satan is using Scripture, you know, in a deceptive way to try to trick people and lead them astray. And he's done that from the very beginning.
And in the Mormon church, I mean, they're very particular about genealogies and knowing your family for generations back. And if one was not a Mormon or one lived a sordid life or even generations before the Mormon church was established, they baptize. You can be baptized for your kinfolk that have died long before. And they're going to make some basis off of 1 Corinthians 15. Well, that's a whole other subject in itself there. But that's where they're going to go back to that and try to make some basis of that.
I think somewhere in there, maybe along about this time, there came to that church, I think, the idea of entertainment.
Yes.
For the masses of people, and that was kind of a draw, mm-hmm. you know, to give to the church. And having, you know, glittering things on the walls and, you know, a place to come to that was better than your normal life.
And I think that's a good point. And perhaps that's not where it was early on, but I think it grows into that because there comes a point where the church was such a powerful in the church in that very accommodative sense again. The church was such a focus in life because life had become so bleak and so difficult as we get into the, you know, 1000 AD in this period of time. That the church was all there was that offered any kind of hope physically or spiritually in the lives of people. I mean, the church, as in the building, was a place of solitude or solace where people could go and be lifted up somehow by the clergy, as it becomes one of our next points here, the development of a special priesthood, which kind of happened early on in this, which is going to lead to some of these other things. You know, that's being brought up here as well. You know, on page 32 in our outline, you know, this development of a special priesthood is a very powerful and significant point to me. I mean, we've already seen, you know, the development of leadership from elders to a presiding elder to a bishop that's over a few churches to the metropolitans and to the patriarchs. I mean, in this leadership, we see, you know, some things that have happened. And the priesthood, there's going to be more of an establishment of a very special priesthood. Everyone is not a priest in this environment. It's something special to be a priest. And so we've already seen some changes that have taken place in the second and third centuries. You know, where the church was led by a group of elders. The church was not led by a group of elders, you know, in the local assembly, but it has gone to these other levels. In the second and third century, that happened. Well, some of the changes, you know, of leadership in the church, it's not done yet. You know, it was in time, you know, that the bishop was the one who had the legal ordinance from the church to be able to preach. I mean, not just any man could stand up and preach. You had to be ordained in such a special way to be able to preach. That's why even today, in most of the Protestant churches that we would recognize, you know, their leadership, you know, have been to school, seminary, whatever they would call it, and have been ordained to preach. And only in some churches might they have a layman, a lay preacher that might get up and do a reading or do some minor things, but it's going to be their priest or their reverend, their father who is ordained to a position, you know, to do any of the preaching. Well, that's certainly one way to minimize what's going to be taught, and it's going to be someone teaching only what the church wants taught in that way. But the point being here is that this elevation of the clergy is what starts to take place here next. And, you know, the church, it comes to the point where the church is not looked at as being those holy people, you know, who are belong to Christ. But the clergy is looked at as being holy. It's the clergy that has the ability to pray to God for you. It is the clergy that has the ability to forgive sins for you. It is the clergy that can take confession for you. And you can't do that. You cannot find a relationship with God without that going through the church or the clergy. There's this connection to the clergy. And so that's why we see in the Catholic Church, and again in other denominations too, you know, the clergy held up on a pedestal in such a way. And it affects a lot of different churches. It affects us sometimes in ways that would make me very uncomfortable. I mean, you know, we've talked about this before. People look at the preacher different, you know? And the preacher needs to be an example. I mean, Paul was so straightforward to Timothy about the example that as an evangelist, as a preacher, that you have to set an example. And I understand and I get that. But we've brought it to a point of taking preachers, even, I mean, among the Lord's fellowship I'm talking about, and sometimes elevating them. One time, as an example, I had noticed this one church in particular. I mean, they would quickly say, well, the preacher is no different than anybody else. You know, and we don't want the preacher to be up on a pedestal or anything. And I kind of made the example. I kind of went around and I said, well, we have Sherman here and we have Earl, you know, and we have Les, we have Frank, and we have Brother Joe. Do we see a difference here? Okay. I mean, it's like putting a title, Brother Joe. Okay, I don't mind being called a brother to those who are my brothers and sisters. That's just fine. But all I'm saying is you see how this idea of elevating a preacher to a position different than just being a saint with everybody else, you see how that sneaks in. As simple as that may be, and we have to be kind of careful about that.
In a lot of the denominations, their preacher is their pastor.
Yes, pastor singular. I'm afraid so.
They would never call him the pastor.
Mm-hmm.
But in effect, he fills the same role
yes.
as the pastor does in denominational churches.
It does happen. And I think sometimes very innocently, it happens that way. That's just something for us to think about. So.
And preachers allow them to do
it. Yeah, yes.
But they were giving the title of being a man of God.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah, becomes the doctrine. That's right, Les.
It's easier oftentimes to relinquish one's thinking to others. And that's something that we need to keep in mind.
That's a good point.
Because we have a crack back here.
Mm-hmm.
And you could, many other people have used churches twice. That's hidden in their track rack. Mm-hmm. Track rack is there for you.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have it in the booklet, but we've got it in the track rack. And it here's the thing that we need to be conscious of is that creeds stop individuals from reading the Bible
mm-hmm.
and learning in the same way that God doesn't have grandchildren.
Mm-hmm.
He only has children.
Right.
So every individual right. has to go to the Word of God and do their, don't relinquish your thinking to David Patfield or Joe
mm-hmm.
Greer.
Yeah, Brother Joe.
And even Brother Joe, sorry.
No.
But you know, that's the thing that every human, every person has to do their
mm-hmm.
own thinking.
That's right.
And has to do their own study. Has to
Yeah.
With fear and trembling, through the revelation of God, not through a series of tracts, not through not through a human authority, because our relationship with God is ultimately individual.
Sure makes it easy if we just let someone tell us what we should do. And I think that's a key point with that. That becomes too easy and very wrong. We need to talk about this some more, this particular point. Wednesday night, Lord willing, on page 32, the special priesthood. We'll kind of take up on that and be moving forward from there. Thank you for your good comments.